Right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. I love to hear all of the fellowship and all of the communicating and just encouragement that's happening right now. And I pray that that continues. But right now, let's take a time to focus in on our Savior and to worship Him because He is worthy. Welcome to any visitors that are gathered with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you can be a part of us. If you want to stop by the Connect Center in the back in the foyer and grab a mug and the information that's inside that mug, you'll find a white card in there. If you'll fill that out, drop it into the basket. That'll help us to minister with you later on during the week and so forth. So we're glad that you can be here and be a part of our service. This afternoon, we're looking forward to community groups. We have two more weeks of community groups before we get into our summer schedule. Those will kick back off in the fall, but we're looking forward to these last two weeks of community groups. It's not too late if you want to jump in on one and enjoy that time of fellowship and enjoy that time of discussing the morning message in very real and practical ways. Joe and Ray's group, they are meeting, all of you will be meeting at the same time, but at Ray and Marty's house. And so make sure that you head to the correct location for that one and enjoy that time of fellowship. This Wednesday, we're looking forward to the ending of Kids Club, not because it's ending, but because we're celebrating what the Lord has done this past year in our kids ministry before we take a break for the summer. There is a summer schedule that's going to be coming out with a few things for the kids, so make sure you stay tuned to that. But we're looking forward to the carnival time this Wednesday, a chance to celebrate the kids. We're also wanting to invite all of the parents of students who were a part of Kids Club to be there and enjoy that time of celebration as well and be a part of that. Next Sunday, we have a special Sunday. We're going to be dedicating the Catherine June Conley Center for Learning and Hospitality. That'll happen during the morning service. We're excited about that and what's happening there. Before the service, in between Sunday school and the morning service, we're going to have refreshments served out of that room. That is the old library and this room here. Both of them have been remodeled lately, and we'll be able to dedicate that to the Lord and that He could use that for His honor and glory. A couple other things happening in the month of May that we want to draw your attention to. One being the baby dedication on May 8th. If you want to participate in that, make sure you see Pastor or myself and we'll get you added to that list. And then also May 22nd, we're going to be honoring graduates. We have a handful of graduates from the church and we want to honor them for their accomplishments there. If you are a graduate and you want to make sure your name's on that list, make sure you talk to myself or Douglas, and we'll be able to get you added to that list as well. One other note from Kevin, this blue sheet is back on the Connect table as well. If you want to participate in the music ministry, be a part of the singing or playing of an instrument or anything of that nature, please fill this out and drop it off in the office or get that to Kevin himself, and that'll help him to gather more people and get more people involved with the life, with the worship service and singing praises to our Savior. One more announcement. Our sister, Pastor mentioned her last week in the message. Our sister Thelma Altus did go home to be with the Lord this week. She lived a long and faithful life, and sure she is celebrating with her Savior right now. Those funeral services will be tomorrow. Visitation will be at 10. The funeral service will be at noon, and that's right over here at Harrison Pyle's funeral home. So if you have any questions about that, see us, and we can get you some more details there. Make sure you're a part of the email announcements. They get sent out a couple times a week, and that way you can stay plugged into the life of the church. We'll turn it over to Dave.
Well, because we have such wonderfully blessed and busy lives, I want us just to take a moment seated to just quiet our spirits and our hearts. I love the joy and the energy that's in the room this morning. I want that all to come together and be directed in a rejoicing towards our Savior. And so to do that, I think it's good to calm our minds and just start to think. So let's just do that. And our minds and our attention. the saints on this first day of the week. We pray that the Spirit would fill our mouths and our hearts and our minds so that we might worship you in a way that brings you honor and glory and is acceptable. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that makes that possible, and we welcome you to be here in our midst and lead our worship in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me. Thank you. this all comes to us is undeserved. Because of the sacrifice of our Lord, we rejoice that He's King. And because of His grace, we sing this, that we are enamored and taken back, and it's just overwhelming. And let's just sing this from a heart of gratitude about the grace God has given to all of us.
Thank you.
Father, we are overwhelmed and humbled when we consider who we are and who you are. Lord, we are sinners. We are fallen. We are broken. We're needy. Even as redeemed sinners, we fall short. We go our own way. We struggle at times. But the grace of God, you don't leave us, Lord, here to struggle by ourselves. You don't leave us alone because your Son came and was forsaken so that we might be drawn to you. So, Father, we give the rest of this service this morning into your hands. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see the cross, to see our Savior again. And, Lord, to be renewed and invigorated and encouraged to share the good news to a dying world. We thank you for your love and your grace in Christ's name. Amen.
Seven words from the cross. Pardon, my God, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Paradise, today you will be with me in paradise. A pattern of love. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Punishment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pain, I thirst. A payment, it is finished. And then a pronouncement, into your hands I commit my spirit. We're trying to make sense of the cross and the puzzle of the cross. And if you're here today and you haven't received this gift, there's one on the table for you as you leave today. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew's account, and our children, kindergarten and younger, can go to children's church. By the way, thank you so much for your singing. About 12,000 people were in Louisville this week for the Together for the Gospel conference, singing songs to the praise of our God, and it was a joy to be a part of that number. But there's just nothing like singing with the people of God that you do life with. Appreciated singing the first person plural there that Dave led us. We love you. We're not here as little marbles in a bag. We are here as a body worshiping our great God. And such a joy to do that. Wonderful things happening when churches come together. Great things happened this weekend at Scioto Hills with the men's retreat. Great things happening in Bardstown, Kentucky, Friday and Saturday, as I had the privilege to be there teaching with brothers and sisters from many churches in biblical counseling training. But there's nothing like gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day and singing His praises and then together placing ourselves in and under His Word. I want to prepare us for the reading of God's Word and then for the message from God's Word with a few remarks. The cross and the empty tomb is the focal point of the life of Christ. You can really make the case when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the story is about what happened in that final week and specifically what happened on Friday and Sunday. Everything else is the prologue. It's the lead up to it. It's a significant lead up to it. It's life, perfect, caring for people, perfect love. But all four Gospels emphasize that it's about what happened on that Friday and on that Sunday. Just look at the amount of material they devote to it. The good news pertains particularly to what happened on the cross, and that was verified by what happened on the third day as he came out of the tomb. But here's where the puzzle enters. Many, many people that we go to school with, that we work with, that we live near, they know about Friday and Sunday, but they don't understand why. It's a puzzle to them. And so, how are we to solve this puzzle? Well, we don't have to solve it. The Lord Jesus himself, from the cross, was teaching about why it was happening as he uttered these seven sayings. And we looked at the first a couple of weeks ago when he pronounced forgiveness. Father, this prayer, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then as he extends forgiveness to a specific sinner on the cross right next to him, as we saw last week, when this man acknowledges his guilt and cries out, would you remember me? And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. The third saying is so apropos to this pattern of love that he establishes, this pattern of love where in the body of Christ we have a relationship with one another that even exceeds the significance of our biological relationships. As he speaks to his mother, woman, behold your son, speaking about John, and son, behold your mother. That's so significant. I want to push that particular third saying back to Mother's Day, and I want us to think carefully about the significance of it on that special day on our calendar. Which means today we come to the fourth of Jesus' sayings, and it's found in both Matthew's account and in Mark's account. I'd like to read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27. Would you follow as I begin reading in verse 45? Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again. Insert the sixth saying, it is finished. With a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Insert the seventh saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Last week was Resurrection Sunday. What a special day. And yet, we will not appreciate the significance of that day if we don't understand who it was who died on Friday and why he died. And so today we return again to the scene of the cross. I know you know the story. But why? On the cross, our beloved Savior endured many horrible types of pain, the blunt spikes that ripped through his hands and feet, the cruel mockery of the crowd, the thorns that pierced his brow, the shame of the scorn that was heaped upon him. And yet, as terrible as was this pain, it doesn't compare to the greater pain that is represented by what he says next. The pain of being all alone. Jesus was forsaken on the cross. Jesus faced loneliness like no other person. We may go through deep valleys where we feel alone, forsaken, forgotten by God, but he truly was alone, all alone. Forsaken. This is the word he used, forsaken. Now, I have to give you a disclaimer and a warning. I will not say it right today. I know that. I will not say it right today. I will use words to describe this experience that will fall short and probably be inaccurate. So if I use the wrong word at some point, know that it's coming. This is a mystery to try and explain what happened in this time, this eternal time, these hours on the cross is beyond what human vocabulary can do accurately and adequately. And yet, we try. We must. We must wrestle with these words. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he saying is happening at that point? What does the word forsaken mean? Friends, God the Father, and here's where biblical scholars will be all over the page on this. God the Father turned his back on his Son on the day that he hung on the cross. No, some will say, that's cosmic child abuse. He would never do that. That's not saying it right. Spurgeon wrote, I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till your sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endureth it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. And I say, yes, we will. If we will but do that this morning, my objective will be accomplished. We will adore where we cannot comprehend fully. Even as of this morning, I went back. Am I missing how to understand this mysterious, it's true. There's no question that it's true, but how to understand it? I reached for yet two more resources. This is the NIV Study Bible. Something simple. This is their quote. This is the moment Jesus shoulders the sins of humanity and recognizes rupture of his previously unbroken communion with his heavenly Father. That's helpful. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a rupturing of this previously unbroken communion with his heavenly Father. The ESV Study Bible says this. Some of the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible, this statement right here, some of the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible, in some sense, Jesus had to be cut off from the favor of and fellowship with the Father that had been his eternally, because he was bearing the sins of his people and thereby enduring God's wrath. They nailed Jesus to the cross at 9 a.m. The first words that he spoke, as recorded in the scriptures, were this prayer uttered by the Lord Jesus: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The second to the man next to him: "Today you'll be with me in paradise." One man experienced forgiveness on that very day. To the one who repents and believes, the guarantee of eternal life is given. He speaks to his mother and his disciple John these words of compassion in the third saying, and then he pours out the anguish of his soul. Of the seven statements that our Savior proclaimed, I'm not sure that any can help us grasp more fully what happened on the cross than the fourth. It is reported that Martin Luther sat for hours without food or rest, silently pondering them. And when at last he spoke, he said, "God, forsaken of God? Who can understand that?" Preachers and writers have described the fourth saying in a variety of ways. It's been called the cry of desolation, the cry of desertion, the cry of dereliction, the cry of despair, the cry of desperation. Let's lay it in its context. The gospel writer Luke recorded the first two pronouncements of Jesus from the cross. John alone records the third, as we'll see on Mother's Day. Matthew and Mark both record this fourth saying. In fact, this is the only saying that they record, and it's the only saying repeated in two different gospel accounts. Now, Luke was not an apostle, but Matthew was. And Matthew has followed Jesus for 3 years. Matthew has fled for his own life the night that the soldiers come and arrest Jesus. Matthew talks about the cross and gives us some details. He, verse 33, reminds us that Jesus was crucified at a place that they called the place of the skull. Does it look like a skull? If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen a place that they often refer to as where this occurred. It sort of looks like a skull. Was it a place where there were so many skulls because of the executions of so many people? In verse 34, we're told that he refused any sedative to dull the pain. He will choose to enter into the full experience of the pain that will happen in these hours on the cross. This mocking sign in verse 37 is nailed above him. This is Jesus, the King. In verses 39 and 40, the crowd is scoffing at him. They scoff at his prediction. They scoff at his lack of ability. "Come down from the cross, if you truly are the King." They scoff at his claim, "I am the Son of God." These are blasphemous sins being committed against him even as he's on the cross. He could have rightly called the angels to destroy the mob, the world, for this blasphemy, but he does not. Rather, he does the unthinkable. He chooses to take upon himself the sin of every person that will ever believe upon him. He chooses to die in the place of guilty sinners. How do we know that? We know that because of what happened. Notice verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, what's the next word? Darkness. Darkness came upon the land. There's something eerie about darkness, something mysterious. We feel vulnerable. I mean, when our girls were little, they didn't like to go downstairs into the basement by themselves. Can you relate to that? "Daddy, will you go with me?" I don't like to go into the basement by myself. I don't like dark places. Darkness makes us feel defenseless, especially when we're alone. For the Jews, darkness in the land was a sign of judgment and tragedy. Mark tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour, Mark 15:25, 9 a.m. He dies at the ninth hour. We're talking about the middle of the day. The sun is at its highest and the lights go out. from noon until 3 o'clock, there's this mysterious darkness that captures the attention of everyone. This is exactly what God predicted would happen. 8 centuries earlier, the prophet Amos records, Amos 8, verses 9 and 10, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it a bitter day." It's been coming now for 8 centuries. And so in this dark moment, the words come forth from Jesus in his native Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's the account that Mark gives us in Mark 15:34, where Mark actually shows the Aramaic. In Matthew's account, we see the combination of Hebrew, Eli, or it probably was Eli from Elohim, the name of God, Eli, Eli, and then the Aramaic lama or lema. Lama is Hebrew lema, Aramaic sabachthani. You say, well, how come everybody pronounces it so differently? This is aside for languages, because we're talking about languages that say things certain ways, and they're transliterated with letters that we use in English, and then we pronounce them like, I don't pronounce my grandson Eli, he's Eli, but that's not the way they would have said it. Eli is short for Elohim, and so you have these different pronunciations, and so you're not wrong if you say it different than that, and the one that's speaking to you, you're like, you didn't say it the way I heard the last preacher say it. That's what's going on here. This is the transliteration of words into English language. But what is not mistakable, not confused, we can't be confused at all by, is what he says. It's not my Father, it is my God. The first saying, my Father, forgive them. His last saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But he's not referring to him now as his Father. He's still his Father. But something is happening. Why the difference? I'd like to suggest there were two important reasons. First of all, he's saying it this way to fulfill prophecy. My God, are the first words of a psalm of David. You remember the psalm? Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. In fact, let's go back to Psalm 22 so that we can see it with our own eyes. Jesus identified with Psalm 22 on the cross. There on the cross, he pens these words. Notice Psalm 22, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David." Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus is quoting from, Jesus is identifying himself, his experience with what David wrote about 10 centuries prior to this. And I would suggest this, by the way. He's identifying himself with the whole psalm. More about that in just a moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving, or King James, helping me? So far from the words of my groaning or roaring. The psalm speaks of the silence of God. David was going through an experience and God was silent. The son of David is fulfilling the full experience that David himself had. It moves from the silence of God, does David, to the holiness of God in verse 3. This is why God was silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. God is holy. This is why he's silent. In this moment, his son is taking upon himself sin. The psalm predicts the Messiah's rejection by hateful men in verses 6 and following. Notice verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out," verse 14, "like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, where dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David pens these words, and there on the cross, Jesus identifies with this psalm. It sums up his experience. He experiences this to the fullest. By quoting from it, he also is announcing that he has come to accomplish Psalm 22. He's fulfilling this psalm. He's experiencing what it predicted. And of course, even as I read it, you can see it. It's describing the scene of the cross. It's significant that this psalm, however, does not end on that note. Just drop down to the end, verse 27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust." Verse 30, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall proclaim, come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." It starts, my God, why have you forsaken?" And the psalm ends with, "As a result of this, the nations will know and people will come and proclaim, he has done it." Psalm 22 ends on this note of hope. God did hear the one crying. And though the pain was great, the result is certain. The nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. NIV. Do you see the sovereignty of God at the cross? Jesus' death is not an accident. When he cries out, my God," he is saying, "What's happening to me right now is what David predicted all those centuries ago. God's purpose is being accomplished as planned. And the outcome of this is certain. The nations will come." The physical suffering was unthinkable. This is what captures our attention. We can identify with physical suffering. Yet compared to the spiritual agonies on the cross, the physical really pales. On the cross, Jesus doesn't just fulfill prophecy. In the fulfilling of prophecy, he is literally going through what sinners deserve to go through, and indeed what sinners will go through forever and ever if they don't place their trust in him. He's literally going through hell. He's enduring hell. He's facing hell. Hell. Eternal separation from God. This is what sinners experience forever and ever. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, being cut off from God forever and ever. In this time period from noon to three, time, the eternal infinite one in this eternal time is experiencing eternal judgment. "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory's in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin, or bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What words? My God, my God. I believe that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the key to understanding that statement. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. How are we to make sense of this experience of Jesus on the cross? What is happening? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, now he's referring to those who are his people, those who've placed their faith in him. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who's that referring to? Who's the one that knew no sin? That's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God the Father treats his Son as though he has lived your life and my life, so that he might treat you and me as though we have lived his life. Jesus took our sin for us. For us. For all people? No. That's universalism. For all who would, and the Bible views this in two distinct, related, very significant ways to think about. For all who would believe on him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, because the Son perished in their place, but have eternal life. For us, for those who believed in him. But the Bible refers to this people as well as a gift that the Father has given to his Son. And so we hear Jesus speaking of this the night before he's crucified, and he says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? John 17. The hour to go to the cross and then to conquer the grave eventually. But the hour has come. Glorify your Son, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. Who is Jesus dying for? He has in mind these that the Father has given to him. And this is eternal life, he says, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. This is holy ground. Jesus took our sin, those who believe in him, those who have been given to him by his Father, he took our sin for us. He became sin for us. This is why he faced hell for us. He is taking our place. It's a substitutionary atonement. He's trading places with us. Jesus died for us. Oh, he talked about this. The scriptures talk about this from the beginning to the end. We see pictures of it in Genesis. The man and the woman disobey God. They're cast from the presence of God. But God, in his kindness, kills an animal, takes the skins and covers them. There's a death so that they can live. A substitute dies so that they can live. And you come into the Old Testament and you see thousands of lambs will be slain on altars. The death so that sin can be covered and people can continue to live. And it all points ahead to this death, this time. Jesus Christ takes upon himself the sin of every person who will ever believe upon him and is treated the way they deserve to be treated. We read about it in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus speaks and says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, not for the goats, for the sheep. He has a people in mind. This gift given to him. I'm laying down my life. I'm taking their place. Even Caiaphas unwittingly says this in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 49. Caiaphas, the high priest, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. And he spoke this not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. The epistles pick up on this and explain the significance of this event in different ways. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. Peter, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So, on the cross, Jesus took our sin. More than that, he becomes sin for us. He endures hell for us. On the cross, alone, he feels the anguish of sin. The anguish of sin. So we're wrestling. What happened to Jesus when he cried, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Point number one, the anguish of sin. Secondly, the agony of silence. Notice what he said. He asked a question. The English transliteration, lemma, L-E-M-A. It takes me back to 1980 when I was living in Israel for those 4 months. And I remember, this is one of my pictures. I remember sitting in the cafeteria next to my adopted families. Aaron Smith was the man that adopted me during those weeks that I was there. And Aaron was talking to another Israeli. And of course, they're going on in Hebrew, and I didn't know much Hebrew, but I kept hearing him say, Lama, Lama. The guy would say something, Lama. He was asking why. Why? Da, 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 da. Why? Why? That's this word. Why? Why? He asked a question. As far as I know, it's the only recorded question Jesus ever asked his Father. And how did he ask the question? The text says that he cried out in a loud voice. If you know if anything about Roman crucifixion, that's unusual. After hanging on a cross for 6 hours, the typical victim would have had great difficulty breathing, yet alone crying out like this. Listen to that word, why? Why? Remember what Jesus is doing. He is praying. In his darkest hour, he is praying. Sometimes the most eloquent prayers are little more than a single cry. One word. Is it okay to ask why when we pray? Yes, our Lord did. We must bring all of our questions, all of our burdens to God. Why is not a challenge, it is a faith cry. Even in the asking of the question, there's this trust in the Father. It's the question of a baffled heart. He's never experienced. Here's where words failed us. He has never experienced what he has known from eternity past. He's God. But he's never experienced what he's feeling. He asked a question and he received no answer. The answer was the agony of silence. The sound of a silence that is the most terrible sound ever heard. There he hangs in the dark in silence. Have you ever heard the agony of silence? Some of you have been through some tremendous pain in your life. And my heart goes out to you, and God's heart goes out to you, but I can guarantee you this, you and I have never heard it like our Savior heard it on Calvary. Why? He asks. And his question goes unanswered for a time. Is it appropriate to ask God why? Yes, it is. Our Savior did. The why of a hurting and yet trusting son. Is it ever inappropriate? Yes. When we don't ask it the way our Savior did, when it's the why of a hurting but demanding son or daughter. And that's where our culture is right now. We don't mind taking a passage like this and turning it into, I got a right to be forever holding you responsible for what you've done to me. Jesus felt a third pain that day. The anguish of sin, the agony of silence, the abandonment of a son. The abandonment of a son. Sabachthani, have you forsaken me? Is there a sadder word in the English language than forsaken? In the Greek, it's made up of three smaller words. To leave, or abandon, plus down, suggesting defeat and helplessness, plus in, referring to a place of or circumstance. To leave down in. In those dreadful hours, he is in this experience, all alone. He who has enjoyed eternal fellowship with his Father now is feeling the experience of being abandoned by his Father. Some will wrestle with that. You will even read literature on this and they'll say, it's not forsaken. That's a wrong translation. Ponder this contrast. Prior to this, he has enjoyed sweet communion with his Father. In eternity past, but I mean even in his incarnation. Jesus experienced times of intimate fellowship with his Father through prayer. We read in the gospel accounts so often, where's Jesus? Oh, he's gone to pray somewhere. He's off. He's up on the mountain. He's with his Father. He retreats to solitary places for such communion, the Garden of Gethsemane. But on the cross, there is no sweet communion. He feels the horror of hell. He's experiencing that. In eternity past, he has experienced this unhindered union with the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. In fact, Jesus prays that in John 17, that we will come to experience that. And we will experience that. That's his prayer. And he always receives what he asks his Father for. When he came to earth, he laid aside the expression of his glory. He doesn't stop being God, but he lays aside the mystery of this. He doesn't look like God. He looks like a man, but he's God, man. But he's still enjoying intimacy with his Father during those prayer times. But now on the cross, even that intimacy is gone. No fellowship. No, you're with me. Only hell. Jesus goes through the fires of hell on the cross. Literally. This is the next message. Why I thirst? Why does that come next? During these 3 hours of darkness, the Son of God has tasted an eternity of suffering. On the cross, the Infinite One endured an infinite degree of suffering. The wages of sin is eternal death. We needed someone that could pay this eternal penalty. So the infinite eternal one in this time period experiences this eternity of suffering in behalf of his people. The light of the world hung in darkness. See him there. The light hanging in darkness, isn't that where the dark? It says where the lights went out. Why? Because sin isolates man from God. Sin cut off Adam from God in the garden. Sin cut off Jesus from his Father. Not his sin, our sin. Herschel Hobbes says it well. If you can imagine every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed being reduced to one nauseous mass, then you can grasp the horror of that which was nailed to that cross. See them as one bundle of writhing snakes. Smell their putrefying odor. then we begin to get some fair idea of the revulsion that was in the heart of the holy heart of God. He didn't say it right. I know he didn't. But he gets us into the, at least into the experience of what's going on here. I would suggest to you, as Spurgeon observed, that to be forsaken of God was much more a source of anguish to Jesus than it would be to us. Do you know why? Because he was perfectly holy. We are not. Unholy creatures like us hide from a holy God like bugs that scatter when their rock is overturned. You may be here today because somebody had to drag you to be here. Holiness really isn't that important to you. Pleasing God isn't that important to you. But it was to him. He is the holy Son of God who loves his Father. And this experience of being separated meant more than we can comprehend. None of us are immune from trials. We all face trials. But we can cling to the promise, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are... It wasn't so for him. With me? It was and it wasn't. God is everywhere, but in this moment, in this time, the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Someone has written, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, the song says. Now answer this. The crowd heard those words. I've wrestled with, and this is your assignment, why did he say it? Not why did he say it in Aramaic, why this saying recorded in the way he said it in the text? Because all the seven sayings were probably in Aramaic. Why do the gospel writers put this one there? Why do English speakers need to know how he said it? I'm not sure, but I think the Matthew and Mark are making it clear that the crowd heard Jesus that day. They heard what he said. They heard it in their language. The Jews heard it. The Roman soldiers would have heard the words and probably not understood them. They don't speak Aramaic, maybe. But how do they respond? How do those who understand respond? They respond in mocking rejection. Some thought he was calling for Elijah. This is part of it. The Eli, Eli. Sounds like Elijah. And the Jews understood that God would send Elijah. And there would be this connection between Elijah coming and the Messiah. And so he's claimed to be the Messiah. And now he's calling on Elijah. What went wrong? Will you help me? And so one of them runs and gets a sponge of vinegar wine. Why? Out of mercy? No. It was to dull his pain so he wouldn't die too soon. To prolong his agony? That's my suggestion. The brutality of the cross continues in its ugly brutality. He deserves to die. Stay on that cross even longer. And so they watched, saying, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And he's all alone. So the first sayings happened towards the beginning of the cross, and then you've got this long silence. And it's about 3:00 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the others that will follow quickly after that. Those other sayings happen quickly. I thirst. It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. You say, I don't understand how those people could have been so cruel to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What have you done with Jesus? What are you doing right now with Jesus? It's easy to look at that experience and say, why did they do that to him? But the question is, why are we doing now what we're doing to him? What should we do with Jesus? What effect should this have on us? Here's where we make it personal. In light of what happened on the cross, four responses. Number one, let us thank Jesus this morning. Let us thank Jesus. We deserve the hell that he took. God will never forsake us because God forsook his Son in our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus utters those words. He experiences that experience so that we won't have to experience that experience ever. Those words will never need to come from our lips. The question is, are you thankful for that? Then tell him and show him. Show and tell. Tell and show. Tell him, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for going through that for me. Maybe you've never acknowledged. Maybe the puzzle is just coming together now. The Spirit of God is working. You're like, that's why. I didn't realize he did that to save me. Yes. Turn to Jesus. Thank you for taking. I don't have to go through that. You went through that for me. If I receive you, you will give me. Yes, look at the thief. Acknowledge you deserve that. Acknowledge that if you continue in the path you're on, you'll experience that. But believe that I took your place so you don't have to. Ask and you'll receive. Thank Jesus. And then show Jesus. When we really appreciate him, we don't keep this to ourselves when we leave this room. We've got a whole week in front of us now, an opportunity to show how much we appreciate what he did for us. By the way, we raise our family and do our work and do our responsibilities at school and the way we interact with our neighbors. Let us thank Jesus, telling and showing. Secondly, let us learn from Jesus. There's much to learn from Jesus. In this age with abuse and the cry against abuse, which is so appropriate, and the misunderstanding of the appropriate response to abuse, let us learn from Jesus. We all go through times of grief and pain, times when we feel all alone as if God has forgotten us. We must learn from Jesus' example. In these times, what do we see him doing here? Just simply stated, what's he doing here? Turning to Scripture, praying. Turning to Scripture, praying. Psalm 22, my God, my God. How do we respond when we go through heart? Scripture, prayer. We must turn to God, not away from him. Learn from Jesus. Three, very significant. In churches like ours that preach the doctrine of justification by faith, wonderful doctrine, but it leads to something. Number three, let us hate the sin that brought such agony on Jesus. It's not, the problem isn't the doctrine of justification by faith, it's the what our sinful hearts do with truth. We take this truth, and I believe that. He died for me. He went through my hell. I don't have to go there. I put my faith in him. I'm on my way to heaven. And then we quiet our voices and say, it really doesn't matter then how I live, because it's all settled. Once saved, always saved. My friends, look at this fourth saying and think carefully about this reality. What a wretched thing sin is. Sin took our lovely Lord to the tree. How can we laugh at sin? How is it possible that we can sit in front of a television and in the name of entertainment watch with delight things that cause our Savior so much agony? How can we tolerate these little pet sins in our lives knowing that this is what caused this for Him? Oh, my friend, if we love Christ, by His grace we will hate sin. And as it's been well said by the Puritans and Reformers, talked a lot about this, we will mortify sin. We will fight sin. We won't coddle it. We won't excuse it. We will surround ourselves with the people. We've got to get rid of that for which He died. Why? To save ourselves? No, the payment is complete. But because the payment is complete and because we're grateful, we don't want anything in our lives which was the cause of that for Him. Listen to Spurgeon. Oh, he says, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? This is so convicting, and so convicting in a good way. We have a brand of Christianity that's convinced they're going to heaven because of a misunderstanding of this precious doctrine of justification that are just... sin is just there. We don't talk about sin, the importance of getting rid of sin. And so our lives really don't look that different from anybody else's around us. If our sin put Jesus through such agony, how could we be glib about it? Let us hate sin. Let us hate all of sin. Let us rid ourselves of sin today. And then it's such a joy to bring you to the rest of the story. Is He doesn't stay on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He dies. And His Father has heard Him. And His Father raises Him from the dead. Oh, my friend, call upon Him today. Worship Him today. And fourthly, let us never forget that He endured the pain of being alone so that we might never be alone again. Never again. We bow before you, Almighty God, and we are just amazed at you. We're amazed at your incredible love demonstrated at the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Forever we will thank you. Thank you for this window of time that we have now to show our thanks to you. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen. Another wonderful song that helps us feel this is At the Cross. Let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together. There are four verses as we sing these together. Let's worship Him.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there my faith, I received my sight. Now I am happy all the days.
Just think of those words. Some of you have never experienced the beauty of that, that your sins have rolled away, that He took them away. You're like, can it be true? Can I experience that right now? I feel like I'm under His... You're under His judgment until you've come to know Him. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Ask Him to save you. And He will take your sins away. He will give you eternal life. And then you can enjoy the reality of singing and cherishing. Call on Him right now. You say, I'm a member of this church, but I've never truly come to know what we're talking about. Call upon Him. Humble yourself and call on Him. Verse 2.
Was it for crimes that I had done be hung upon the tree?
Yes, it was.
Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my
God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.